Way back in 1979, shortly after my wife Julie and I had been married, we went to a lecture on a cool fall evening in Eugene, Oregon. We were students in college there, and there was a little bit of a mist in the air, and it was a beautiful evening nonetheless. In fact, if you live in Eugene, you get used to the mist and the rain, and you consider it a part of God's beauty and God's creation and world there. But we went to this lecture, which was being presented by a very popular Pentecostal preacher from Southern California. He was there to tell us that Jesus was coming back to earth, and he had worked all these details out, and he presented about a two-hour lecture with studies from the Bible and that sort of thing. Well, at that time in my life, I was beginning to wonder about the theology that would predict exactly when Jesus would come, because after all, Jesus himself says, according to the Gospels, that no one knows. No one knows the day or the hour. Therefore, don't spend a lot of time worrying about it. And I was just then starting to think about the Bible seriously, and I remember that was in the back of my mind as we went to the lecture. Nonetheless, we got to the lecture. I don't remember much of what he said, except for two things. One, that Jesus was going to come back in 1981. He'd mapped that out. And then two, the question and answer period at the end was fascinating. One of the first questions, in fact, several of the questions, came from folks who were saying, basically, if Jesus is coming so soon, if he's going to be here in 2 years, if the world as we know it is going to end and all kinds of things are going to happen and change, why do we need to worry about the environment? Why do we need to worry about taking care of the earth? Isn't it true that all this stuff is just deflecting us away from the great work of getting ready for Jesus' arrival? I mean, do we need to worry about that at all? Now, I think there was great sincerity in the room, but there also was sort of a tinge of, well, do you remember what it was like when you were in school and the teacher would be lecturing and talking and somebody invariably would raise their hand and say, is this going to be on the test? It almost felt like that in this lecture series, in the question and answer period, where somebody's going and saying, well, can I just throw trash out my window now? I mean, it almost felt that way. They seem strange then, those comments did. And they seem even more unusual today. I don't remember how the preacher responded, but I've never forgotten how quickly we concluded in that audience that the earth was no big deal, that we really didn't need to worry about it. How surprising it was to me then, and maybe it is to you now, that we have this marvelous creation, this wonderful world in which we live, and we can so easily just sort of shrug and act as though it's not that big of a deal. It's surprising to me because right there in the beginning of the Bible, we have this marvelous image of humankind being placed in the middle of the garden, where they're given command to till it and keep it. That's a pretty serious instruction. And if we take the Bible seriously, and whether you take it literally or not, if we take it seriously, we ought to pay attention to those words, to this instruction. You know, by the way, another way to translate that phrase, to till it and keep it, is to serve and protect. Have you ever seen that on the side of a police officer's car? Maybe you've only seen it when the cop was stopped to pull you over and talk to you about it, but it's written, and many, many times on police cars, it's written, to serve and to protect. Maybe we ought to write that on the side of our homes, or maybe in our garages, so that every day as we pull out to go do the work that we've been called to, we can see that we're also instructed by God to serve and to protect the earth, to care for it. It's right there in Genesis chapter 2. It's part of our calling. I thought about all this, and especially the experience in Eugene, Oregon when I was in college. As I read through the Green Bible this last week or so, especially Tom Wright's essay. Tom Wright is a really good scholar. He's a conservative, evangelical one, and extremely smart. I find myself disagreeing with him at times, but most of the time he's forcing me to think outside of my own comfort zone. And what he says in this essay especially that I find fascinating is that the idea that Jesus may someday come back is a call to Christians to prepare the earth for his arrival. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? The one that says, Jesus is coming, look busy? Apparently, according to this great scholar of the New Testament, that's not a bad idea. If Jesus is coming back, maybe what we're called to do is care more deeply for the world that God has gifted us with. And Dr. Wright gets this conclusion from the Bible itself. He quotes the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans 8 that the creation itself will be set free from the slavery that consists in corruption. Now, oftentimes when we read Romans 8, we turn it into a document about personal salvation. And that's there. I'm not denying that at all. It's there. But we oftentimes, in doing so, miss the word that Paul is giving about the creation, about the world, about the earth and the intent that is there. It's the promise that the creatures who bear God's image, and that's you and me, and every other human being, of course, will one day live in harmony with this garden we call earth. That one day we will be set free from all the things that keep us from caring for the world that we've been given. In fact, the Bible, almost from start to finish, weaves this theme into almost all the stories, the prophets, the narratives, the poems, the poetry, the proverbs, the book of Psalms. Just about every bit of it has something on the environment and our work with God as co-creators. If you've not bought the Green Bible, go downstairs to The Well, our bookstore, and just pick up a copy and flip through and see how many green letters there are. Remember, that's what the Green Bible is. It puts in green all of the verses that have to do with the world. You might be shocked, as I was, when it first arrived in the mail and I got to look through this marvelous new version of the Bible. In other words, care for the earth in the Bible is a big deal. It matters a lot. And the promise is that creation will be redeemed. And the creation, in the meantime, is under the care and nurture of human beings. You and me. Us. And maybe you've noticed that the Bible is just filled with trees and gardens, plants and shrubs and bushes and vineyards and branches and all kinds of things. Now, I haven't done all the research necessary, but it seems like every time there's something major happening in the Bible, or at least many times, it happens near a tree or a bush. I mean, think about the stories. One of the very first stories in the Bible itself, after the creation, is the story of Noah. How does Noah discover that the world is returning to its former state? An olive branch is brought, presented to him. Abraham encounters angels, heavenly beings, the Bible says, in a stand of oaks where he sits in the shade and the coolness of the day. Moses uses a branch from a tree, for goodness sakes, to part the Red Sea. There are all kinds of things. We get to Jesus in the New Testament, and we have stories of Jesus that have to do with fig trees and vineyards and grapes and all kinds of things that Jesus uses from creation itself as examples of how creation is interwoven into our theology, into our sociology, into our psychology, into our spirituality even. They are intertwined in so many ways. We might even say that the brutal and ugly story of the crucifixion is also one that features a tree. An ugly one, a horrific one, but a tree nonetheless. In fact, if you then read through the Gospel of John, and you get to the end of the story when the resurrection's being told and Mary encounters Jesus in the garden, what does she mistake him for? Do you remember? A gardener. Not such a bad mistake, actually. That is indeed who Jesus is, the great gardener of this planet Earth. Well, the end of the Bible then proclaims that the end of all ends, the tree of life will reappear. This tree of life that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 reappears in John's book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, and it makes it clear, John makes it really clear that God doesn't take us back in time. We don't go back to the future like the old movie talked about back in the 80s. We don't do that at all. Instead, God moves the creation itself, moves the garden itself forward into our own time. In the New Jerusalem, that is in the new city, city life is not abolished. The city is transformed. And a tree, the garden, the tree of life, and all around it, the river of life and everything else, is brought forward into the city. Now, don't take this literally. We don't get caught up in the literalism of it, but look at the beauty of the story. Do you see what John is letting us know? God is going to redeem everything, creation, even cities and the urban way of life. We look back at the Bible, we tend to think that everyone in the Bible was a farmer and everyone in the Bible lived out on the land and that sort of thing, when in fact, Christianity really grew as a result of urban life. It went from one city to the next, to the next, to the next. And if you're a theological nerd like me, you might want to read more about that in in a dozen or so books that are out there about the way Christianity moved through the cities. But the point that I want us to see this morning is the idea that even the cities will be transformed. Even the urban way of life will be recreated, renewed, redeemed. And so we have trees bookending the Bible. The tree of life in Genesis 2, the tree of life in Revelation 22 is a sign that those old biblical writers understood intuitively, not scientifically, but intuitively, that trees mattered. We know now today that trees are the lungs of the earth. Without trees, the earth dies. I don't have the statistics in front of me, but there are hundreds of acres of trees being destroyed every moment around the world. It's as though little pinpricks are constantly attacking our lungs, constantly attacking and attacking and attacking. We know that these trees, when they go away, we die. That's why we go back today to the book of Genesis, for a look at another creation story. I mentioned last week that Genesis 1 is not a science textbook. It's not a scientific explanation to prove that God created the world. It's not about how, it's about who, and the fact that God created us for relationship with us. God looked out at the world and concluded that it was good, that you and I are good, that creation itself is beautiful. Today's text, Genesis chapter 2, again, is not a scientific notebook. It's not a scientific article or treatise. It's nothing like that at all. Instead, it is a reminder to us of the way that we are interwoven into creation itself. What we have before us is an intense theological presentation on creation and humanity's interaction with it. This story then deals with power and control. It deals with anxiety and the way we respond to that anxiety. Then take this story of Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the sin and the serpent, all of that, power, control, and anxiety. Lay that over the top of our world today. And we can see that it still talks to us. When it comes to the environment, perhaps we've eaten from the forbidden fruit one too many times, for we're failing to till and keep it. We're failing to serve and protect in the way that the old Bible commands and instructs. So maybe what we need is a reminder of the simple fact that we've come from the dust, and to the dust we will return. When our Genesis story relates this story of storyteller relates this story of creation, he uses a play on words. When humankind is created, the word for human is Adam. Do you hear what I'm saying there? The word in Hebrew is Adam. It sounds like, and in fact is used later in the story, as the name for the first man, Adam. But it really is not a proper name. It is a word that is very closely related to our word, humankind. God created Adam, humankind. And then later in the verse it says, from the dirt, from the soil, God created Adam. The word for dirt is Adama. Do you hear the wordplay that's happening here? Adam was created from Adama, humankind. You and I are created from dirt. Our lives are woven together with the soil. The health of the soil determines the health of our lives. Our health depends on the health of the food we receive from that soil. If the soil goes bad, we go bad because our basic nature, our basic being is Adama. We are created from clay. Now note this in the story. And you're going to have to remember the story as you think about it ahead. Think on ahead in Genesis 2. The first human sin is connected to what? Eating. Do you see the way the writers have connected this whole thing? We are humans, Adam, created from Adama, soil. The soil produces fruit. The first sin is connected to a fruit that was not to be eaten. All of this is a way of those old writers of saying, when we are in disrepair with God, when we are in disconnect from God, we will see it not only in our bodies and our souls, we'll see it in our soil. The first human sin is connected to eating. God sets a boundary and says, stay away from here. We don't know why. We're not sure. We simply know the boundaries are clear. Don't cross this line, it will be bad for you. Adam refuses to follow the instruction. He crosses the line. Who, by the way, does Adam blame for his sin? I love to ask Bible study groups this. Who does Adam blame for his sin? Most of the times in a Bible study group, they'll say, oh, he blames Eve. No. He says, that woman, I'm not pointing at Catherine or Lane, that woman that you gave me. Do you see where the blame goes? He's blaming God. He's putting the blame on God, refusing to take the responsibility for himself. He's saying to God, it's your fault. Think about when we do that. When the city of New Orleans was destroyed nearly in a hurricane, what did we say? Oh, it's an act of God. We turned it into a political football. People on both sides tried to point their fingers and blame the mayor and blame the governor and blame the president and blame FEMA and blame whoever else they could find to blame and point fingers at. We turned it into a nonsense screaming point on talk radio when in fact we needed to turn around and look at all of ourselves, check our politics at the door, and take ownership for our failure in that great city to care for the poorest of the poor. Perhaps it's time for us to fall together on our knees and ask God to forgive us of our sins. Are we ready to recognize that when we fail to care for the earth, the first ones to feel and experience the pain of the breakdown of the soil are the poorest of the poor? Are we ready to recognize that? Can we check our Republican and Democrat cards at the door and pay attention to the fact that every one of us in America is responsible for the land, for the people, for the ones that we share? We need to ask for forgiveness for our sins and for the way we've abused this planet and the resources at the price of the poor. You want to see an example of it up close? Travel with me to Haiti, where that small island nation has been decimated so that sugar can be grown inexpensively, and I can put it in my coffee without a thought. Even well-meaning actions sometimes lead to the ruination of the soil. Even folks who never intend to do any harm out of their own ignorance create issues. I've led many mission trips since 1991. Most of those I've taken down into Mexico. The first ones that I took for several years went to an orphanage south of Tijuana in the middle of nowhere, Mexico. We were just a few miles away from Tijuana, but where this orphanage was located, at the base of a hill in a large valley, it felt like we were in the middle of nowhere. It was a beautiful place to go for a mission trip because we could camp outside in a field near the orphanage and put our tents up in a circle. We usually took 90 to 100 folks or so, and we'd have this great campfire service every night, and we'd play large group games and sing songs and get closer to each other and to God. It was a marvelous experience while building homes in the dump, literally building homes in the dump and transforming that dump into a neighborhood where safe and decent homes were built for the folks who were trying to live off of others' trash. We really were doing some great work, but there was something that we took forever to figure out that we were doing wrong. We built outhouses on the edge of that field because there was no place to use the restroom. So we would build two or three outhouses every year. Until after about 10 years, we realized someone came to us from the orphanage and said, we think you're contaminating our water. The water that we use to drink, to clean, to cook with, we think it's been contaminated by the outhouses that you build every year you come. Do you see how even ignorance itself can ruin the soil, can affect the poorest of the poor? Note this from the text. The first result of sin in the Bible is the ruination of the ground. The soil is affected. It's filled with thorns and thistles. It will now be a labor to till and to work. There's a professor from Duke who read this text with a group of farmers. She asked them to interpret it. She said that the group said to her, it's obvious when humans are disconnected from God, the soil is the first thing to suffer. Now, they hadn't been to seminary. They didn't have degrees in exegesis and how to read the Hebrew. They didn't have any of that stuff. But they helped her and us see something that any old Israelite from thousands of years ago already knew and already recognized. The degradation of the land is a sign that humans, we Adams, have turned away from God. And the Bible is just as clear. On the flip side, when the land is flourishing, it is a sign that humans have returned to God and to God's ways. In other words, the single greatest indicator as to whether or not we are in a good relationship with God is the treatment of the soil, the earth, the sea, the air. I'm afraid to ask what kind of grade we're getting at this moment. Perhaps what we need to do is embrace that image of the tree of life. Let me close with this. The Talmudic writings insist that if we could find the tree of life, and that if we were to try to climb it, it would take 500 years to climb. It is so wide and so broad, it would take hundreds of lifetimes to travel around its base. It gets its water from the very river of life itself. And what does God do with this tree of life? God places it at the center of paradise, at the center of the new heaven, at the center of the new life. Trees for God are not an afterthought. Trees are the center of a relationship with the earth and with the God we follow. Amen.